Number 16, we now have come to the closing scene in the life of Samson, and also in our end of our study in the book of Judges. And our study in the book of Judges has really been through the lives of the nation of Israel's judges themselves. I said before, and I'll say it again, that I love studying God's Word. I love studying the doctrinal truths of God's Word, but I love studying the people of the Bible. And you say, well, why do you like that? Because I'm a people. I'm a person, and I see things in their life that I can emulate. I see things in their life that I need to discard out of my life. And so I like to read the Bible through the eyes of the people of the Bible. This period of history really addressed here in the book of Judges is characterized by a couple things. Number one, lawlessness. It's characterized by rebellion, and it's characterized by moral failure. Just not on the part of Samson, but upon the whole nation of Israel. And the entire attitude of Israel could be summed up during the time of Judges from the words of Judges 17 and Judges chapter number 21. The Bible says this: in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now listen, we can look at Judges chapter 17, Judges chapter 21, and we can just transport that over to the year 2025, and we can say today people are doing what they believe to be right in their own eyes. And as we close out this book of Judges, as we close out the life of Samson, we know that's how it's been. We can look at Samson's moral failures were due to him doing that which was right in his own eyes. And so, my friend, when you begin to take the downward spiral, as the nation of Israel did time and time again, it begins when you begin doing things that you think were right in your own eyes. But here we have in Judges chapter 16 and verse 31 and Judges 15 and verse number 20, the Bible states that Samson judged Israel for 20 years. And I got to thinking about that. The Bible really doesn't reveal too much about those 20 years of him judging the nation of Israel. And so there could be some other bright spots. And I think there was about two bright spots that we covered during the life of Samson. There may have been other bright spots, but the Bible doesn't reveal that to us. And I got to thinking, why was that? Why did God only reveal those two bright spots in Samson's life? And I believe it was this, because God intentionally wanted to reveal Samson's failures for you and I. You say, well, why would God want to do that? Well, I don't have the mind of God, but I just believe this, that God doesn't want you and I to make the same mistakes that Samson did. But in his spiritual weakness, he was unable to overcome the enemies that were working against him. He was strong physically. He could defeat the enemy around him, but yet he was weak spiritually, and he couldn't even overcome the enemies that were working against him. And there are times when he allowed the spirit to control him, but for the most part, he did walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. I think when we generally look at the life of Samson, we think about his life that could have been. A life that could have been. He was appointed, he was anointed by God to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And what he accomplished was only a very, very minor and a small part of the potential that God had for him. I want to ask you this question. When the curtain closes on your life, what's going to be revealed in your life? Is it going to be just one or two bright spots like Samson? Or is God going to reveal things that are not in God's perfect will for your life? And I'll pray that you'll listen carefully tonight and let the final scene of Samson's life make an impression upon your heart and upon my heart as well. Having brought that introduction, let's stand for the reading of God's Word in Judges 16. Judges chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse number 22. And then we'll go all the way down through verse number 30. Judges 22 through verse number 30. Let's begin reading in verse 21. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Notice verse 22, where we pick up where we left off last time we met on this subject. The Bible says, "Howbeit, the hair on his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house. And he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and of the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I might be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and upon that which was borne up of the one which is in his right hand, and the other which was in his left hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for this final chapter that we're looking at from the books of Judges. Father, thank you, Father, for this study, how it's been enlightening to our hearts, how you brought conviction, Father, how you brought encouragement. And Father, not every judge was bad, and there were some good judges, but Father, now we're finishing up on the life of Samson. And Father, as we look at this thought of bringing down the house tonight, I pray, Father, that we would remember and reflect upon Samson's life. And may as we leave here this evening, Father, may there not just be one or two bright spots in our life, but Father, may they be many more bright spots than one or two like Samson. So, Father, speak to hearts, save that one that needs to be saved this evening. And, Father, when we're done, we'll give you praise and honor and glory, for we love you and thank you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this evening, I want you to notice, first of all, that there's a public celebration. Verse 23 says this, then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god. That word Dagon literally means this. It means little fish. And that was one of the national gods of the Philistines. It had the body of a fish and the hands and heads of a man, although some historical and Bible scholars believe it was the hands and heads of a woman. So whatever it was, we find it was something that they should not have been worshiping. Its origins were found in Mesopotamia, literally what we would call modern day Iraq. And when the Philistines conquered that coastal region of Canaan, they adopted Dagon as their chief deity. And although the name means fish, it seems to have been a grain or a storm god for the nation of the Philistines. Later documents show us that Dagon used to be the father of Baal, a false god that's mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. And the scriptures mention the temples dedicated to the god in Gaza from Judges 16 and the god Ashdod in 1 Samuel chapter number 5. But here in verse 23, we see that the Philistines gather together. The Bible uses these words, a great sacrifice unto the deity for the supposed victory by Dagon. But in reality, it was not a victory by Dagon. In reality, the victory was the result of Samson's failure to be the Nazarite that God had called him to be. So there's several things about this celebration I want us to look at tonight. Notice, first, the dishonor Samson brought to the Lord. The dishonor Samson brought to the Lord. The reason the Lord of the Philistines called the people together is found in verse number 23. The Bible says, rejoice, for they said, our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. And these are the same lords that had persuaded Delilah to help capture Samson all the way back in verse number 5 of this chapter. So now they finally have accomplished their objective of capturing Samson, and they called the people together to celebrate this great victory. Now we'll see in just a few moments that this celebration did not happen the day after that, and you'll see why in just a few minutes or so. So it probably was several months until this celebration was called for and was and as shown here in chapter number 16. And so we find that Samson wasn't regarded by the Lords as a personal victory. They didn't think that they'd done something good. They said the victory was for their god Dagon. And they said to the people, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." So not only did the Lords rejoice, but also, notice this, the people of Philistia rejoiced as well. Notice verse 24. "And when the people saw him, they praised their gods." So the lords of the Philistines were praising their god Dagon. The people of Philistia praised their god. And the Bible goes on to say, "Our God hath delivered our hands into our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." You see, Samson's capture was celebrated as a victory for the false god of Dagon. And to the people was really indication of this, that Dagon was superior to the Jewish god of the Hebrews. And so I thought about this when David sinned against Bathsheba. Guess what? It gave opportunity to bring shame upon the name of God himself. And then when David said this to Nathan, Nathan said this to David in 2 Samuel chapter number 12 and verse 14, he said, "Because by this deed thou hast given occasion of the enemy to blaspheme." And I thought about this. Samson, just like David, gave the enemies of the Lord an occasion to dishonor and blaspheme the righteous and holy God of the Hebrews. I think of this, that the ultimate end of all our sin, the sin I'm referring to in the life of believers, is the dishonor that it brings to the Lord. Listen, we must never forget this, that there's consequences to our failure. There's consequences for our sin in our life. And when it comes to sin, the main concern when we are caught in our sin is the personal consequences that are going to result from that sin. But understand this. There is going to be personal consequences for our sin, but that should not be our first concern. Our first concern should be, what does it mean to a righteous and a holy God? Unfortunately, even among independent fundamental Baptist churches, the people that attend there, that's usually not the case. Our first concern when we're caught in sin is simply this, is there going to be personal consequences to my sin? Think of all the well-known religious figures who have been disgraced by sin. And it gives the media an opportunity to have a heyday. And they begin to mock and jeer about the preachers of the gospel. And they're subjects of the jokes, and they're made a laughing stock to those who do not know the Lord. And those that know the Lord, it grieves our heart that someone would fall that was held in high esteem by a lot of people. And their sins literally gave the enemies of the Lord an opportunity to mock Christianity. You see, we often forget this, that sin is always serious. If you don't get nothing else out of this message, you get this, that sin is always seriousness. But the great seriousness is that it brings dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ and God his Father. Well, we see that the celebration revealed the dishonor Samson brought to the Lord. But then notice, secondly, we see that the celebration revealed the disgrace Samson brought to his own life. You see, the people had seen Samson as their enemy. The Bible even calls Samson the destroyer of their country in verse number 24. For years, Samson had been the primary threat to the Philistines. For years, Samson had been a thorn in their side. They spoke of him as this, one which slew many of us. And now the conqueror, Samson, has been conquered himself. The mighty one has become the mastered one. Notice in verse 25, "And it came to pass when their hearts were merry, they said, call for Samson, that he make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport and set him between the pillars. That word sport carries this idea of laughing at, to be made fun of. And the people wanted to mock him. They wanted to make fun of him. They enjoyed watching that great Hebrew man of Samson in such a state. Notice verse 26. The Bible says in that verse that there was a lad held him by the hand. I think the most entertaining part for the people watching him was that Samson, this great physical giant, this strong Hebrew of a Hebrew, was being led by a young boy. That word lad in the Bible refers to either a young boy or a younger man. And I thought about it. What could have been more humiliating to Samson and more exciting to the people than to see a little boy that was leading him out to where the pillars were? How humiliating it must have been for Samson as they heard them jeering, as they heard them yelling, as they heard them laughing and scorning and mocking him. Think about this. The once very proud Samson had nothing left any longer to be proud about. Not only has his actions dishonored the Lord, but they also disgraced his own personal life. Some of us listening here tonight can testify to the shame that yielding to our sin has caused in our life. Sin always leads to consequences and often results in disgrace and damage to the name and our testimony. Many of those ministries have been ruined by sin can testify to the disgrace that follows them. Well, like Samson, as we apply this truth to our life, they know that the shame comes from a life that's been dominated by his flesh. And just like Samson, we can bring shame to our name and bring shame to the Lord Jesus Christ. The price of sin is always expensive. It's more expensive than you can afford to pay. The disgrace that it brings is also very costly to pay, not only upon God, but upon you and your testimony, and oftentimes your family as well. Well, not only do we see a public celebration, but notice something else. Notice a personal restoration. You know, how grateful I am that God is the God of mercy and God is a forgiving God. Who of us here today could say that we have never failed the Lord? We have never been a recipient of his grace. We've never been a recipient of his mercy. The truth of the matter is you and I fail him each and every day. And thank God that there is forgiveness for those that repent of their sins and come to Christ for forgiveness. I'm reminded of Numbers 14 and verse 18, where God's word said this: the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. And then Psalm 85 in verse number 2. The Bible says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thank God that God is a forgiving God. And in this closing scene, we find the mercy of God once again at work in Samson's life, even though he doesn't deserve it. Notice in verse 22. It says, howbeit, the hair on his head began to grow again. Some of you men wish that was applicable to you, amen? But I don't think we can't make any kind of application in our own personal life, no matter how you twist the scripture. Howbeit, the hair on his head began to grow again after he was shaving. So notice this, over time, his hair, which was the symbol of the Nazarite vow, started to grow back. Now listen, I don't know about you, I was born at night, but not last night, and I could figure this out. If I finally figured out what the Samson strength was, and that was his hair, I'd have someone nubbing his hair every morning just to make sure it never goes back. But you see, the sovereignty of God, I believe, allowed them not to remember, not to see that his hair had begun to grow over time. So notice, in this restoration of Samson, we see, number one, the possibility of restoration. Someone had said this, that failure doesn't have to be final. That failure does not have to be final. A life that's marked by failure can still experience God's restoration. I think as a pastor, one of the greatest joys that I have is seeing those people who have failed God, and failed God in a big way, and over time return to God's work and become effective servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think some of the best workers inside the local New Testament church are those who have made some early mistakes in their salvation experience and then have come back to God and served Him with all their mind and all their heart and all their soul. That great preacher D.L. Moody used to say this: the only way to keep a broken vessel full is to keep it always under the tap. Amen. And you can know where we're going with this. I've seen lives that were broken by sin, but they made things right with God. In doing so, they remained under the tap of of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, under the water of the Word, and they served Him for many years. I like this wonderful song. Maybe John would put it in the repertoire one day soon. It's entitled, "He Did Not Throw the Clay Away." The first verse goes something like this: empty and broken, I come back to Him. A vessel unworthy, so scarred from sin. But He did not despair. He started over again, and I bless the day He did not throw the clay away. The chorus gets even better. Over and over, He molds me and makes me into His likeness. He fashions the clay. A vessel of honor I am today. All because Jesus did not throw the clay away. Aren't you glad that God doesn't throw the clay away? Aren't you glad that God would mold and remake you time and time again? There's no doubt that sometimes what we do and where we serve is affected by our past failures. There's no doubt about that. But listen, the hair can begin to grow again. And God can restore a fallen believer and continue to use them for His honor and for His glory. Well, in the restoration of Samson, we see the process of restoration, the possibility of restoration, but then notice, secondly, the process of restoration. Notice carefully in verse number 2, the Bible says, "Howbeit the hair on his head began to grow again after he was shaven." Notice this, that the hair was not restored overnight. It wasn't like Samson got his heart right with God and immediately God grew the hair out. Just like everyone else, Samson was no different. The hair grows a little bit each and every day. And the restoration of this hair wasn't immediate, but it was a continual process. And I'm a strong believer in restoring those who have fallen from the graces of God, so to speak, and have sinned and stepped away from God and stepped away from the local New Testament church. As a matter of fact, Paul was concerned about that. In Galatians 6:1, he tells the church of Galatia, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." That word "restore" here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1 speaks of the setting of a bone. It's a medical term. And those who have been overtaken in fault, those that have fallen into sin, aren't to be shot like a horse with a broken leg. The Bible says they're to be restored back to God. And we ought to seek to restore those who have been fallen. We ought to hunt them down and seek them out that they might be restored back to God. And I believe that we shouldn't put them right back to work just as soon as they repent either. Listen, it's a process of restoration. There needs to be some time for healing and spiritual growth in their life. Understand this evening that God's forgiveness is immediate when someone repents. But restoration is a slow, steady process. Think about this: when you first break in a bone in your arm and then they put a cast on it, you don't go back to the doctor the next day and get the cast cut off, do you? No, the restoration process for your bone to heal takes a while. And the same it is with a child of God. They're welcome back into the assembly, but they cannot always jump right back into the same place where they left off at. There has to be a time of restoration. It's a process. We also remember that restoration is not removal. Listen, someone can be restored, but it doesn't mean that there aren't any consequences for their sin. I like what one of my favorite Bible commentators, John Butler, said. He said, God restores enough to encourage every saint who has grievously failed God. But he does not restore all things, lest men take too light a view of sin. As I first thought about that, I thought, wow, that's profound. And how true it is. If you know of anybody that has fallen away from the Lord, has been restored back to the process of repentance and restoration, you understand this, that they're not always have the same ministry that they once have. And Samson experienced restoration, and the consequences of Samson's sins were not removed from him. For example, sin cost him his eyes. And as he was led to those two pillars, he still was without his eyes. True, his hair was growing back, but his eyeballs never grew back. It cost him his freedom. He was still a prisoner of the Philistines. And when he was led out before the people, he was led from the prison house. And so, although he was repentant and restored, we find that we understand this, that the consequences of his sin were not removed from him. But thank God for this. God, in his mercy and forgiveness, didn't reverse the consequences of his sin. I'm reminded of a lady by the name of Carla Faye Tucker. Back in 1998, she was convicted of murder, and she was executed. And she was the first woman to be executed in the United States since 1984, the Civil War in Texas. And during her time in prison, Carla Faye Tucker became saved, and she had an incredible testimony of God's saving grace upon her life. I mean, she led women to the Lord while she was in prison, and she gave great testimony and honor to God for what she has done. But I thought about this, individual political leaders and numerous other people, as her execution date approached, tried to stop her execution. You might remember that even religious figures, including the Pope at the time and Jerry Falwell from Liberty University, got involved, and they asked the court to stay her execution. And as someone who believes in the benefits of the death penalty, truly I was bothered by the efforts of these religious people, Jerry Falwell and the Pope, as they tried to prevent this execution. I remember thinking, yes, I'm glad that she got saved. I'm glad that she's leading other people to Christ, and her life bears fruit of that salvation evidenced outside of herself. Nevertheless, her salvation and the fact that God had forgiven her doesn't remove the consequences of what she had done. She had taken another life, and according to the scriptures, the death penalty was justified. If being saved was enough to stop an execution, every person on death row would all of a sudden have some kind of religious experience, and they would claim that they're saved, and they would no longer be executed. Listen, it may take years for someone to earn their trust back and earn the confidence back from other people because of sin and failures in their life. But in some cases, the consequences limit the options for how and where someone can serve. Case in point, a pastor who divorces his wife and marries the woman he's having an affair with, he can serve a God again. He can win souls again. He can even teach Sunday school again. He can bring God honor and glory through his life, but he never again should serve as a pastor of a local independent fundamental Baptist church. You see, there is often irreversible consequences to our sins. But thank God there is restoration. The hair begins to grow again. Hallelujah for that. God doesn't throw the clay away on restoration. He begins to mold it and make it to what he expects us to be. Well, not only do we see a public celebration, a personal restoration, but notice lastly, a powerful vindication. Aside from his relationship with Delilah, which led to the events here in chapter number 16, this closing scene of Samson's life is one that he is most remembered for. Of all the other feats, if you ask someone, what do you remember about the life of Samson? They'll say that he killed a bunch of Philistines. He put his hands between two pillars of the temple of Dagon, and he killed 3,000 of the Lord of the Philistines. Notice, and verse 26, And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon thy house standeth, that I may lean upon them. So blind, Samson asked a lad, a little boy, to help him find the two pillars that support the temple. And having placed his hand on the pillar, we read in verse 28, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. I find it ironic that because of who he was, he had to say, God, do you remember me? He said, O Lord God, remember me. I pray thee and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. So finally, we see Samson returning back to God in some sincerity. But being at the bottom, he had nowhere to look but up. He was at the bottom of the bottom. He recognized that God is the only source of his strength. And God was the source of his strength. And there's no longer any self-sufficiency left in Samson any longer. He now understands that it was God who's given the strength all along these 20 years of being a judge of the nation of Israel. Notice as we read verses 29 and 30, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and upon which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and the other with his left hand. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's, and upon all the people that were therein, so that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. In one final act of his life, he accomplished his greatest feat. When I look at this last scene of Samson's life, I see far more than just Samson getting even. It wasn't Samson who brought the house down. He had no strength apart from God. It was God that brought the house down. It hadn't been for the Lord, this feat would have never been possible. It was God who brought this house down upon the Philistine lords and those people. There's so much more happening here than Samson really just vindicating himself for his eyes. I think it was a vindication of the God of Samson. Ultimately, again, it was God who was dishonored by the Philistines. And in the multitude that was slain in this final act of Samson, we see two things. First of all, we see the judgment of the government of the Philistines. Think about this. In one day, all the nations of the world are going to be judged. You don't believe me? Matthew 25, verses 31 through verse number 33 tells us that all the nations of the world will be judged. But here we find God just judging one nation. And as we look at this judgment, we find what a great slaughter it was. We don't know how many were in the temple. All we know is that there were at least 3,000 people on the roof or 3,000 people on the balcony that surrounded it. Notice verse 27. Now the house was full of men and women, and of all the lords of the Philistines were there. And upon the roof there were about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. So this verse tells us, notice, that the house was full. So there was many, many more inside the house of Dagon beside those that sat perhaps in the balcony seats, those 3,000. So whatever the exact number was, thousands died when the temple collapsed. But did you notice who died when the temple collapsed? Notice what the Bible said. The Bible says the Lord of the Philistines in verse 27. These lords are found in Joshua chapter 13, Judges chapter 3, and 1 Samuel chapter number 5. In 1 Samuel, these judges are also called princes. These lords are also called princesses. And these are the rulers of the kings of the five Philistine cities of Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And so these five lords or princesses were the ones that called for this big celebration and were the rulers of the Philistia Empire. And they were among the multitude that gathered that day for the great sacrifice to Dagon. In verse 30, we read that the house fell upon the Lord's. In one single sweep, God delivered a mighty blow against the government of the Philistines. Don't you think that if God did it back then, God cannot do the same thing today if he chose to do so? Years ago, while ministering in Lewisburg, West Virginia, there was rumors circulating about a bunker located under the Greenbrier Resort just outside the town of Lewisburg by several miles. The bunker turned out to be a 112,544 square foot secret bunker that was built by President Eisenhower as a place where members of Congress could be hidden and protected of in case of a nuclear attack. You see, back in the 1950s, there was a great fear of a nuclear attack would happen. We don't really fear that today. We believe it might happen or could happen. We don't have great fear as they did back in those days. And because of that, President Eisenhower built this bunker in order, he felt that Washington would be the first target of Russia on America. Even the guests at the Greenbrier during the whole building process never knew that that facility existed. Can you imagine the chaos that would happen in our country if all of our national leaders were gone all at once? Years ago, there was a series on network TV that was entitled Designated Survivor. And that dealt with this exact situation where during a presidential speech, all of his cabinet except for one person who was set outside the Capitol as a precaution, and the Capitol got bombed, and he's the only one who survived. And we, as we look at that and think about that, we understand this, that the government, according to that series, was thrown into chaos, and the whole Philistine system of government would have been in shambles with all of their leaders, and no doubt, not only their leaders, but their second-in-commands and perhaps third-in-commands were already dead, just like it happened in Designated Survivor. God brought the house down on the government, on the Philistines. And here's the truth for you. There is no nation that can mock God and get away with it. Not America, not England, not any nation, not Philistia. You cannot mock God and get away with it because God's judgment will fall. Well, in the final act of Samson, we do see that God brought the judgment down upon the Philistines' government. But then notice lastly, God brought the judgment on the God of the Philistines as well. If you remember the sacrifice that was offered to Dagon, and you remember the public celebration by the people, was that the Philistines' way of showing that Dagon triumphed over the Hebrew God of the nation of Israel. In their view, we find Samson capture proved that Dagon was greater than Samson's God. But understand this, when God brought the house down, he removed any doubt who was the true God. And I think about Moses, how he reminded the people that God proved himself to be the one and only one in the land of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 35, we find these words, "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him." And when the dust settled on the house of Dagon, the God of Samson, the God of the Hebrew people, stood alone as a supreme God. He had shown that he is God, and there is none others beside him. Notice two things that were demonstrated when God brought the house down. First of all, we see that he is a God of mercy. And think about this, the restoration of Samson was a testament to God's forgiveness and God's restoration. Secondly, we see that he is a God of might. The power that had been in Samson's life was once again demonstrated at the end of his life. Samson, I like to call him a weak strong man. We learn from both his weaknesses and his strength. Notice Judges 16 and verse number 30. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. You see, as we close tonight, we think about this. Samson, even though all his trials, even though all his failures with God, was still ranked among the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 32 says this, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." yet he failed to live up to his greatest gift. He was unable to conquer himself. He was ruined by his own lust. And Samson stands as a tragic example of a man with great potential, but lacking the stability of his character. However, God in his sovereignty still used him, and he's still remembered in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Daniel Block stated in his commentary on this passage, "If anything positive comes out of Samson's life, it is due to the gracious intervention of God. The man whose birth had promised so much is a disappointment. Nevertheless, ironically, by the free exercise of his own immoral will, Samson serves as an agent for the Lord's ethical will, and he accomplishes more dying than living. But God plays a critical role in each part of the account. Sometimes it was behind the scenes, but explicitly in enabling a barren woman to conceive and give birth to a deliverer, empowering his deliverer through his spirit, and answering the deliverer's prayer." I'll close with these last thoughts. You see, Samson illustrates people who have the power to conquer other people, but who cannot conquer themselves. He set the Philistine fields on fire, but he cannot control the fire of his own lust. He killed a lion, but he wouldn't put to death the passions of his flesh. He could easily break the bonds that men put on him, but the shackles of sin gradually grew stronger and stronger and stronger on his soul. Instead of leading the nation as God would have him to do, he preferred to work independently, and as a result, he left no permanent victory behind for the nation of Israel. He was remembered for what he destroyed, not for what he built. He lacked discipline. He lacked direction. And without these, his strength could accomplish very little for the honor and glory of the Lord. He failed to check the impulses that began very early in his career. And 20 years later, those impulses led to his death. So let's learn from these lessons from the book of Judges. Let's learn from these lessons from Samuel, and let's not allow our fleshly appetites to overtake the desires in our life. But let's live a life in complete obedience to God's will and in complete control of God's Holy Spirit in our life. If you'll do that, you'll not end up like Samson. You'll end up like some of the other great judges for the nation of Israel. Let's pray.